Well, good morning. I'm so glad you're here today. You glad? Okay. I hope you will be. Hope that you can say with the psalmist, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the warehouse of the Lord. So I'm glad that the Lord has led you here today. We're winding down our series through the Old Testament book of Ruth. And we're now in chapter 4, so if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please go ahead and turn to the fourth chapter, the passage that Maribel read earlier. While you're finding that in the book of Ruth, I want to do something, and this may be a little late, at least for some, but I think it's just about for everyone now. School has officially started back, and I want to take a moment this morning just to recognize our educators, our teachers, teachers' aides, professors, let's see, preschool teachers, homeschool teachers, moms and dads. So if you're here and you're one of those, would you just stand up for a minute and let us at least show our appreciation to you? Come on, stand up. And then stand there for a minute, and then let us pray for you. We also want to lift you up in prayer. We are grateful for you. And also just to say, as we are heading into a new school year, I know we had about a dozen college students in the last week. I've seen all the Facebook posts of you moving them in on campus all over the state and around. And so that's a big deal there. So we want to pray for our students too. So let me just pray for you all. We'll join together as a church and pray for these folks. Lord, thank you so much for these teachers who have dedicated themselves and are selfless servants to impact the next generation. Lord, I pray for their ministries. I pray for a sense of calling for their life. We truly believe that you have them where you want them on purpose. I pray, Lord, that you would bless them, that you would use them to be a blessing, that you would encourage them and strengthen them, and especially in those days when they just wonder if what they're doing is making a difference, that they would not grow weary in doing good, but in knowing that in due time they will reap a harvest. And Lord, ultimately, we pray that you would use them to point people to you, that you would be honored in their lives. We also want to take time this morning to pray for our students, and especially those college students who were starting up this week or have been starting recently. We pray your blessing on them, that you would protect them also, that you would surround them with Christian friends that would be an encouragement to them, but also, Lord, that you would use them to impact the lives of others for your kingdom. And Lord, we also pray for all of us that you would help us to be salt and light where you placed us, that we would be difference makers where we are, and that God, that you would use this church spread out wherever it is all week long. Now, Lord, we ask you to speak through your word. Help me to get out of the way so that you would speak your truth with power, and we trust that we'll hear from you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank y'all. Y'all go ahead and be seated. I assume by now you have maybe found the book of Ruth. And I have to say, I have been surprised at the response to this study so far. I keep hearing good things about how the Lord is speaking. Even yesterday, we were at a men's pool party, and people said nice things about men, about Ruth. Ruth is a girl book, right? You know, so but all the dudes were saying good things too, which is really surprising. And I think the funny thing to me is this has been like pulling teeth for me. It's been a lot harder than I imagined. And there have been several weeks when I've struggled to understand the meaning of the text and what I'm really trying to communicate to you all. And then after the message, I would hear from people saying how much the Lord spoke, how much you appreciated it, and even how much you understood the text in ways that you've never understood it before, which was ironic because I didn't understand it at all. I didn't have a clue. Which also goes to show that it is the Holy Spirit who is our teacher. He is the one who guides us into all truth, as Jesus said that he would. So I'm confident again this morning that the Lord will take my feeble efforts to try to explain and proclaim his word, and he will give you clarity and understanding in it, maybe even in spite of me. So speaking of which, we're finally getting to the culmination of this story from Ruth. It's a very short book. We're now in the sixth week, but it's just four chapters, just 85 verses in total. And we've said it's just really one story. It's really one point. And it's sort of a romantic, redemptive love story. And like a typical Hallmark movie, we've known where the plot was heading for a while. And actually, we jumped ahead, if you think about it, the very first week. We told the whole story the first week, so you get a picture of the whole thing. So there really haven't been any surprises. It was almost like a movie trailer that we gave you the whole tale. But now we are finally seeing the end that we started to talk about then. We're finally getting there. This is the redemption of Ruth, and indirectly also the redemption of her mother-in-law, Naomi. Now, I think it's important as we read through this book, in particular, that we understand a couple of things about the book of Ruth. And we said a few weeks back that there are a couple of perspectives that are needed as we read, particularly Ruth. So this morning, I wanted to call those things to mind again. And for some of you, this will be repeated, it'll be redundant, but maybe it will reinforce the truth that we've heard already and help you to see in this way. Either way, here are a couple of reminders about how we see the book of Ruth. First, we see it as a picture, as a picture. We've said over and over that the events of the book of Ruth were providentially orchestrated by God himself to paint for us a picture to illustrate what was to come in the New Testament in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And you will see that especially in what we're going to be talking about this morning. So even 3,000 years ago, these things were pointing forward to a foreshadowing of what would come in Jesus, who would come to redeem us from our sin through his death on the cross. In that light, the book of Ruth is something like a living parable for us from the Old Testament that tells the story of the gospel that we find in the New Testament. Now, we don't want to turn this whole story into some sort of allegory, as some are inclined to do. It is real history. It really happened, and we want to see it in its real historical context, but we don't want to miss the picture that it is painting either. That is largely the point of this book for us. The second way we want to see the book of Ruth is by looking at the big picture. I'm saying the overarching picture. This is not just an isolated love story about an unlikely couple who end up getting married together thousands of years ago. It was part of something bigger, much bigger, of God's redemptive plan for the ages. So sometimes we have to back off and read the story of Scripture from the 30,000 feet view. In doing so, we are able to see God's fingerprints on things, putting together all the pieces to accomplish his purpose, connecting the dots, behind the scenes often, which we see specifically in this book through his divine appointments in the life of Ruth and Naomi and then Boaz. Now, when we look at it that way, we're able to better understand that big picture, the big picture of Scripture. And that certainly can be an encouragement to us, especially in times when we're frustrated, we're struggling, we don't understand what is happening to us, when we can't see the proverbial forest for the trees in the moment. And it helps us to know that if we could somehow back off and see the story that is being written in and about our lives, we would see the plot that he is developing and how he is at work through it all. And he is. Now, we have the benefit of reading all the way through this story in one sitting, beginning to end, but Boaz, Ruth, Naomi, they had to walk it out in real life, in real time. They couldn't see in the moment what we can see, but when we back away, we see the point through all this, both in the big picture and also in painting this picture for us of the gospel. It was the redemptive story of Boaz and Ruth, which gives us a glimpse of how God would one day redeem us through his son, Jesus Christ. He was our kinsman redeemer, just as Boaz was for Ruth. But what does that even mean? Last week we looked at the Jewish Levitical law of Goel, the Hebrew word that speaks of that kinsman redeemer, and we saw how that law allowed a family member in Israel to buy back land or even a person sold into slavery to redeem them. That's Goel, and that's where the idea of redemption comes from. And sometimes the whole thing was coupled with the law of the levirate marriage from Deuteronomy, and that's the basis of this whole relationship between Ruth and Boaz, their own redemptive story that would lead to their marriage together. But I want to talk just a little bit before we head into the story about this word redemption, since I believe it can be one of those 10-cent theological church words that many of us learn how to use in a sentence, but we really don't even know what it means. So if you were tested, would you know how to define what redemption means? Do you know what it means? The truth is, it sometimes means different things in different contexts, and it even meant something different in the time of Ruth than it would come to mean in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, where the Goel law was in place, redemption really didn't have the same spiritual meaning that we understand it to mean in the New Testament. It just referred to the act of freeing someone from bondage or captivity, often through the payment of a price. It was mostly that idea of buying back property, and thus it really wasn't concerned with someone's spiritual identity or their position before God. But in the New Testament, the concept that the Jews understood not so much as spiritual but transactional was applied to our relationship with God. And that's why this picture from Ruth is important, because it gives us context for an Old Testament concept that is illustrative of how God works through the gospel to redeem us. Now, when I grew up in church, and I didn't really grow up, but when I started going to church, at least as a teenager, we used to sing an old hymn called Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It. Some of you will recognize that one. It's one of the great songs by Fanny Crosby that was in our old hymnal. This is how it went. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed by His infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. And then the chorus, redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed, redeemed. You got to do it that way. His child and forever I am. That's a good song. But here's the deal. I may have sung Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It 1,000 times, but the truth be told, I don't think I ever proclaimed that to anyone. I did tell people I was saved. I did proudly proclaim that my life had been radically changed by Jesus, but honestly, that word redeem was never really a part of my vocabulary, and mainly because I really never understood what it meant. It was just a word we used at church. Sadly, there's a lot of words we just use at church that we have no clue what they mean. Now, a few years later, I remember Keith Green sang a song written by his wife Melody called There Is a Redeemer. And Keith Green, now he was cool. He was different. I loved him. He was kind of our anti-establishment hippie, prophet, singer, songwriter. And then he was tragically killed in a plane crash in 1982. I remember exactly where I was when we found that out. I was working at a Christian camp in Mississippi, and I hate to kind of say this, but Keith Green was kind of a cult hero for us there. And when he died, we were all just crushed. We were devastated. Because he was cool. He was our spokesperson. He wasn't old blind Fanny Crosby. He was different. But he used the same words. He was singing about the same thing. Redemption. Sometimes we still sing that song. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Redeemer, Holy One. Jesus, my Redeemer, name above all names, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, oh, for sinners slain. There is a Redeemer, indeed there is. And redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, I am. So what does that word mean? Well, actually, the word redemption is not just used in church. It's a concept that we understand as much from a financial context as anything. It's an act of reclaiming or fulfilling a debt, and we use it to speak of things like redeeming bonds or stocks or even gift cards. But it's also come to mean how a person can atone for past mistakes. Let's say like even a baseball player who makes an error in the field, but then he comes up the next time and he hits a home run and he redeems himself. We understand that. Our English word redemption originates from a Latin word that means to buy back. And thus, in many ways, it has its original roots in the concept of goel in the Jewish Levitical law. Let me try to illustrate the word, but to define the word by illustrating it with a few personal examples. I said when I was a teenager, I really had no idea what redemption meant. But as a kid, I did know what an S&H Green Stamp Redemption Center was. And some of you who are old enough, who were smiling and agreeing, you know that. And if you don't know what it is, then, anyway. But we also had Top Value green, stamps and a redemption center for that. So, some of you who are younger just don't get it, but just hang for a little nostalgia, if you will. Anyway, we used to shop at the A&P grocery store, and when we did, we would get these trading stamps. They were intended to provide loyalty for shoppers, and they were a pretty good thing. You could collect them and put them in these little books that they provided, and you filled those up. And I can still remember my mom making me lick the back of those nasty-tasting stamps to put them in the books. And then some of you don't have a clue, so here's a photo. Let's just look real quick, just so you'll know. See, that's the S&H green stamp. And just to give that mental picture, and by the way, that photo came from a site I found called Groovy History. Those are groovy, man, I got to tell you. Anyway, they had these catalogs with prizes in them, and when you got enough books filled, you could go down to the S&H Redemption Center right there. See there, that's where they are. And then you could trade your books in for certain prizes. I remember we got an electric can opener. I mean, do you imagine? They make these things electric now. And we got one of those for our house. That was a pretty big deal. And later when we Bruno's opened and we started getting Top Value stamps, that was the competition, my parents just said, you can handle them. So I was the guy who collected them put them in the books and all that stuff. And I got an orange and a white basketball together, and I got my very own camera. I know you're jealous. I had a camera all of my own, and it was so cool. That's my first recollection of the word redemption, and I suspect for a lot of us, that's where it fits. You traded in something to get something else down at the redemption center. Now, some of you who are younger have been rolling your eyes the last few minutes, and I can handle that. I have five daughters. I have seen more rolling eyes than you even can begin to imagine. And anyway, so let me give you some less groovy examples you might be able to better relate to. Perhaps you got a gift card for Christmas, maybe from iTunes, or maybe for one of your video games for your Xbox or PlayStation or Nintendo or even Twitch, that all the cool kids are using. And if you did, whatever gift card you got, it maybe had instructions on how you could use it, how you could redeem it. Or maybe you came to VBS or somewhere else and you got a free sandwich card from Chick-fil-A. Woohoo! Or maybe a Frosty card, free coupon. And with it, it comes with instructions on how you can redeem it, usually in fine print. Another example, we collect credit card travel points. I actually have a pretty good system. Mostly it's a game. I just try to beat the man, and I do. And then we use that to go on vacation, and we've got some some creative strategies for earning points and miles, and we use that to go on vacation every year. I talked about this in the first service, and everybody surrounded me not to talk about the message but to ask me my secrets. And they're saying, you know, we need to have a seminar, and you need to lead that. Maybe not, but anyway, you take those points and you can redeem them for things like airline trips or hotel stays or other things like that, and we do. But you know what? Those points are just numbers on a screen. that they have to be redeemed to be worth anything. Now, all those things, green stamps, gift cards, coupons, travel points, they have no value in themselves, but they're worth something only when you trade them in for something else. That's the point of redemption. It's all about what they purchase. And those illustrations are simplistic ways of understanding, or at least trying to, what the Bible is talking about when we read that word redemption, which is, by the way, used more than 20 times in this short four chapters of the book of Ruth. And they help us to understand how this concept becomes spiritually relevant to us when we read the New Testament. For now, let's look to our story finally again from Ruth chapter 4 and look at what happened when Boaz finally redeemed Ruth. Three things. First, there was a necessary meeting. Now, we last saw Ruth and Boaz at the threshing floor back in chapter 3, where Ruth had come at the urging of her mother-in-law Naomi to wake Boaz up in the middle of the night and basically propose to him, because he fit the bill as an eligible kinsman redeemer since he was related to Naomi's late husband, Elimelech. And when all of that went down, and we told that story last week and it was just weird, but when it all went down, Boaz seemed willing to redeem her, to marry her, but he also realized that there was someone who was a closer relative to Elimelech than he was, who would be next in line, who basically had first dibs on marrying her. So he sent Ruth home and said he would work all that out in the morning, which is what brings us to where we are, pick up here in chapter 4. So we read in verse 1 that Boaz went up to the city gate and he sat down there for the purpose of having that meeting. Now, don't think of the gate the way we would think of a gate on a fence. Every town of any size had a wall to protect the inhabitants. A small village might have only had one gate where you could enter or leave, and evidently this was the situation in ancient Bethlehem. That meant the gate was equivalent to what we might call our main street or our town square. The farmers, the merchants, all the visitors passed through the gate. It was a place where people went to do business, where they went to settle disputes. So Boaz is there for the purpose of meeting this guy, and eventually he comes by, and Boaz says to him, "Hey, friend, have a seat. We need to talk." Then he rounds up 10 of the city elders to listen to this conversation and be witnesses to whatever will be agreed upon to make sure it's legally binding. He says, "Y'all have a seat." And you get the sense that Boaz has a plan here. Now, we know from chapter 3, he's willing to do whatever he can to help Ruth, but you also get the idea that he really, really wants to marry her. But he is committed to doing the right thing, the right way, either way, and he wants to make sure that he gets it all in correct order, so he essentially arranges this meeting just as he said he would back in chapter 3 to put things in motion toward this intended end of redemption. Secondly, there's a calculated proposal. Some may say this is an offer, but in some ways I think it was more like a negotiation. So the man sits down, whatever his name is, he's never named, and that really makes it hard for us to tell the story. So for the sake of our discussion, let's call him Bob. Everybody good with that? Bob? Actually, he's going to end up losing his sandal in the deal, so we'll call him Barefoot Bob. Okay? So Boaz says to Barefoot Bob, there in verse 3, "Naomi has come back from Moab, and she's selling the parcel of land that belonged to her to our relative Elimelech. And I didn't want you to be in the dark on this one, and I thought I would give you a chance to buy it in the presence of all these witnesses here. If you want to buy it, to redeem it, here's your chance. But if you don't want to, let me know, and I will, because really, we're it. You're it, and then I'm second behind you." Now, just to give you some backdrop here, it's likely that Naomi didn't technically own the property herself. As a woman in that time, she probably would not have even been able to own property. But because she was the widow of Elimelech, it was like she held some sort of second mortgage on the property, something like that. And based on the law of the Goel, as we talked about last week, she had the right to sell it to a qualified kinsman. And Barefoot Bob was one of those. And seeing a good deal, he jumped at the offer of the property and he said, "I'll take it." Now, if you were hearing this story for the first time, your heart would sink as you read that part. You would think, oh no, this is not how that's supposed to work out. Boaz and Ruth are the ones that are supposed to get married, not Bob. They're supposed to live happily ever after. Just picture the grandson on The Princess Bride, played by, what is his name, Fred Savage? And just to give you an indication, because I looked this up, that kid didn't have a name in the credits. He's just the grandson, but that's for free. Anyway, just picture him objecting to his grandfather, played by Peter Falk, who's telling the story, saying, no, that's not the way this story is supposed to work out, which is what he does in The Princess Bride. But then we read in verse 5 that Boaz says, oh yeah, there's one more part. When you buy the field from Naomi, you also get Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, as part of the deal. You have to marry her, perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance by having babies. Now, Barefoot Bob only wanted the property. He didn't really care about helping out a couple of widows, and I don't think he wanted to have any babies with her. So you get the idea that maybe Boaz knew that. So Boaz reads the small print of the contract. He says, quantities are limited. This offer not valid in all 50 states. Some assembly required. Use only as directed. Void where prohibited by law. And if you buy the land, you have to marry Ruth, who just happens to be a Gentile from Moab. Drew, I love it when you love my jokes. I do. So Bob realizes this was a package deal. You buy the land and you get Ruth thrown in as a bonus. Now, based on what we know about Ruth, this would have been a good thing because she was a woman of high character, but it also meant whoever bought the land had to marry her, have a child with her, and clearly, for whatever reason, that would have messed up Barefoot Bob's plan. So he said, on second thought, no deal. Boaz, you go ahead. Now, I imagine Boaz trying to hide a smile at this point. You kind of get the impression that his plan had worked to perfection. But either way, if Bob had said yes and followed through, he would have taken care of Naomi and Ruth. And that's what Boaz really wanted. But I believe in his heart, he hoped and prayed that he would say no, because then he would redeem the land and marry Ruth himself, which is exactly what happened. And that leads us to this third thing that happened, a providential decision. And I believe that God was working all this out according to his plan through this momentous choice that was made. So Bob says, verse 6, to Boaz, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Some think he may have already been married. Some think he had other plans, whatever. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Then in verse 7 and following, we read about a strange custom. Last week we talked about the family of the unsandaled and that transaction where they spit in each other's face. And it was some serious stuff for those who refused to participate in the levirate marriage. But this custom was a little different, even though it also involved a sandal. It was part of confirming a transaction for redeeming and exchanging regarding land in particular. The agreeing party would take off his sandal and give it to the other as a way of sealing the deal. So verse 8, when Bob told Boaz to buy the land and get the bride himself, he took off his sandal and he apparently gave it to Boaz, which is when he became Barefoot Bob, by the way. And that whole exchange may seem strange to us, because it is. But I don't know, I get the picture of Bob limping back home with just one shoe on, trying to explain to his family what happened to his other sandal. I remember that very specifically, because one time when I was in Panama City, about a mile from where I needed to be, one of my flip-flops broke, and I had to walk back with one flip-flop on the side of a hot road. So I feel for Barefoot Bob. Anyway. For all indications, the point of the sandal thing was like giving the keys to a house once you have finished with the closing. It was saying, I'm giving up my right to walk on this property because it now belongs to you. So Boaz says to the elders and all the people, you see this, right? You were witnesses. He says that twice. This day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. That was his two sons. Oh, and also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, who is not here, by the way. But I have bought her to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers, from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. And all the people joined together and the elders and said, we're witnesses. If this would have been a modern wedding, the music would have started playing and people would have stood up and cheered. Boaz has taken Ruth as his wife, even though, ironically, she's not even there. The people who watched all this now pronounce some blessings on Boaz and Ruth, three of them, which we see in verses 11 and 12. First, they ask God to make Ruth like Rachel and Leah, who gave birth to Jacob's sons, who would be the leaders of the 12 tribes. They literally built the house of Israel from the ground up through their children that they bore. This is a prayer for children from Ruth's womb who will carry on the family name into future generations. And that is really the whole point of this book of Ruth, of the generations that will come in the line of David and eventually even the line of Jesus. Second, they pray Boaz will prosper in Bethlehem, that his name will be known there. Third, they pray for future generations to be blessed like the house of Perez, the son Tamar bore to Judah. This is an amazing blessing because it brings up a very shameful event in Israel's history. If you don't know that, you can read about it back in Genesis chapter 38. And I'll tell you, really, it was an embarrassing, almost a Jerry Springer type family event, but God was able to work through it anyway to accomplish his purpose and even to bless the house of Perez through it. It's just another example of how God doesn't sanitize his word. There are plenty of questionable characters in it, like us, who make plenty of questionable decisions, like we do, but by his grace and through his providence, God was able to work all these things together for good to accomplish his purpose, just as he said he would in Romans 8:28. And in this case, he uses a Moabite widow who marries a Jewish man. Together, they will have a son who will be a part of David's family tree. And 1,000 years later, Jesus will be born from that tree. He will come from Abraham and David by way of Perez and Boaz and Ruth. And as we said at the start of this series, this is another reminder that God uses the unlikeliest people in the unlikeliest ways to fulfill his purposes, even you and me. The good news of the gospel, even the gospel according to Boaz from the Old Testament, is that the Lord has seen fit to redeem us from our mess, just as Boaz redeemed Ruth. As we've said several times, Boaz, theologians would call him a type, a picture, a foreshadowing of Jesus. He was for Ruth what Jesus is for us, our kinsman redeemer. And in that transaction that took place, Boaz paid the price to purchase their redemption, and that financial transaction would then become a picture of our spiritual transaction, in which we who believe in Jesus Christ are bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus, and thus we are able to enter into a personal relationship with God through Jesus. As Romans 5 tells us, even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He paid the price to purchase our pardon and redeem us from our sin. So as we've been talking about throughout this series, this story comes as sort of a parable of the New Testament gospel right here in the Old Testament. It shows us what happens when redemption comes. So in our remaining moments, I want us to look at four lessons, four parallels really, from this particular act of redemption from Boaz and Ruth to our redemption. We want to compare and contrast. The first is we encounter Jesus. He basically meets us where we are, at the city gates or wherever we are. He meets us there. He reveals himself to us. He confronts us with the choice. There will always be a revelation. There will always be an encounter between us and the Lord. Like Boaz, He will offer us a plan of redemption that is not of our own doing. We are completely dependent upon someone else coming to our rescue and paying the price for us. Now, for some of you, that encounter took place many years ago, and the Lord revealed himself to you, spoke to you, perhaps through his word, through a church service, through a friend who shared his own story or shared with you the gospel. For others, it may be for the first time today that you're being confronted with the reality of what you need to do with Jesus. The Lord has pulled you off the street and said, hey, friend, let's sit down and have a little talk. There are some things you really need to deal with today. Today's the day. We need to have an encounter with Jesus. The second parallel, our options are clearly laid out. Boaz presented this plan to this unnamed redeemer. He lays it all out. He even makes sure to spell out the fine print. This was no bait and switch. It was all presented honestly. And the Lord Jesus does that with us. He never candy coats the gospel. He tells us exactly the way it is. You have to come to him by faith. There's nothing you can do to earn your way. You can't do it on your own. You just have to believe in him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. And it's going to be hard. He says, I'm going to ask a lot of you. If you want to be my disciple, you'll be expected to deny yourself and to take up your cross daily and follow me. And now 2,000 years later, the offer is still the same. If you want eternal life, if you want forgiveness of sin, if you want to be reconciled to God, if you want to be redeemed from your bondage, then you need to respond in faith with total surrender. It's all or nothing. It's deal or no deal. There's no plan C here. Yes or no? A third parallel, a supernatural transaction takes place. And I want to say, this is the crux of our message today. It's tying together the point of the redemption of the Old Testament that was largely a financial arrangement, not unlike green stamps, iTunes cards, stocks, bonds, that how they are redeemed. But it ties that together to the point of the New Testament gospel. And in that supernatural interaction where we are called to salvation, in our response, in our faith, the purchase price that Jesus made on the cross is applied to us. Like a gift card that is never spent, if we don't make the exchange of that gift, that redemption is never applied. It's a gift card never used. You got any of those in a drawer somewhere and you don't know how much the balance is? That money's gone. It's nothing unless you take it there and use it. When we come to faith in Jesus and surrender our lives to him, the Bible says something happens to us. Not just that we decide to go a different way, to turn over a new leaf, to believe this set of doctrines. Something happens. I thought of this quote in the middle of the message this morning, the first service. I don't know who said it, but they said, a Christian is someone to whom something has happened. It happens to us. He does something to us, something supernatural. We're born all over again. The old passes away. All things become new. Because that purchase has been made, we have a whole new identity, personally and positionally. Paul wrote in Ephesians 1:7, in him, that is in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. He paid the price. The transaction was made. Redemption happened. He wrote in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He took the curse on himself when he died on the cross for us. His blood was the payment, the required sacrifice. He paid a debt he did not owe. We owed a debt we could not pay. He came to our side and he made that transaction on our behalf. And that act is our only means, our only hope for redemption. And finally, when we do, when we receive that, when we spend that gift card, we are set free from our bondage. That is ultimately what redemption does. It buys you back. It emancipates you. It sets you free. That's what happened to Ruth and Naomi, and that's what happens to all of us who put our faith in Jesus. Boaz redeemed Ruth, and Jesus redeems us and sets us as captives free. We as the bride of Christ, and that's how the Bible refers to us as believers in the New Testament, as his bride. We are united with the Lord forever. We haven't just been redeemed from the bondage of sin. We have been redeemed to a wonderful relationship with the Lord. Now, I know this morning there are some of you who have never yet taken that step of faith and received that gift of salvation and been redeemed. And today's a wonderful day for you to trust him, surrender your life, and believe, and be saved. There's never been a better day than today to do that. Now, there's some of you who've done that, but for some crazy reason, you're still allowing yourself to live in bondage. You're still trapped by the things of this world, trapped even by your own sin, because you choose not to fully participate and fully apply to your own life the price that was paid for you. I hope you've experienced redemption in its fullness, that you know that you're Redeemer, the one who paid the price for you. And if so, that changes everything. It should. And you can say as the psalmist, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Fanny Crosby was on to something. And I can say today, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed by his infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. Hope you are too. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this picture from your word. Real life. Stuff that we can relate to, some things we can't, but a picture of stuff that we've walked through, we get it. And you give us something we can wrap our minds around to show us what you've done for us, what you want to do for us. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone sitting in this room today who've never responded to your gospel, they've never taken that step of faith, they've never surrendered their heart and life to you. I pray that even now, by your Holy Spirit, you would draw them to yourself and break down the walls of doubt or pride or resistance, if they would believe. I pray for those of us, Lord, who say we believe, who say we know you. Perhaps we do, but we still live in that bondage. Our lives are not much different from the world, and I pray that the reality of our redemption would be lived out, that we would fully apply the price that you paid to our lives. We wouldn't misappropriate the funds. We would live them out in redemption. God, we want to respond to your word, not just hear it. We want to receive it and live it. So do your will in this place, in this time, as we respond. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.